Well, please grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Make your way to chapter 9 and direct your attention to verses 23 and 24. That's where we will be spending our time. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Beloved, hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. As you may know, this past week we had the privilege of getting to go to Shepherd's Conference. Shepherd's Conference is an annual pastor's conference that provides shepherds from all around the United States and even across the globe an opportunity to head to Southern California to sit under some wonderful teaching in order to learn and to grow and to sharpen their skills, to enjoy some good food and some fellowship and even some California sunshine while they're at it. We didn't get too much of that, though. I did see Dave was at the beach the other day. We had a whole day of rain while we were down there, but I'm sure grateful to have been able to attend. But all week long, I was aware of a unique temptation that was facing all of the shepherds in attendance, including me, maybe especially me. A temptation to compare ourselves to one another, to size one another up on the basis of our ministries, to consider who has more theological knowledge, who's using the right language that shows they know what they're talking about, the opportunity to compare ourselves in regard to our church size and our staff size, how many years we'd been in ministry, how many people we'd seen come to know the Lord, and things, all of that nature. All of those provided us opportunities and even temptations to boast. And it's shameful for me to even express that, but the temptation was real. Every man down there was tempted to find some accomplishment and some achievement to boast in order to set himself apart from one another. I felt it, and I'm sure many did. And in light of our passage here in Jeremiah 9, I'm convinced that you don't need to go to a pastor's conference to experience that kind of temptation. In fact, you really just need to be breathing, which I hope you are doing right now. See, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, God confronts his people directly in regard to their boasting. You see, God's people in that day had despised and disregarded the Lord's word, and they had provoked him to anger. Their disobedience really compounded and built upon one another, kind of like the snow in your driveway these last few weeks. You got to shovel higher and higher. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Their sin was doing that. The early chapters of Jeremiah graphically describe the spiritual situation and really destitute condition that the people were experiencing in Jerusalem. Listen to just some of God's commentary about the people's spiritual state. This is just from the first few chapters of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 4:22, he says, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid or ignorant children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." Jeremiah 5:28 through 29 says, "They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice for the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy." Jeremiah 9, verses 2 through 6, For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow, imagery of deceitfulness. Falsehood and not truth have grown strong in the land, for they proceed from one evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be aware of his neighbor and put no trust in his brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. No one. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing all this iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Now, those people were guilty of some grievous sins, weren't they? They were greedy. They were oppressive. They were immoral. They were heartless and cold. They were ritualistic and mechanical in their worship. One of the texts in Jeremiah even says that they kept their evil fresh, almost like storing it in a refrigerator so they could go get their evil as soon as they needed it. It was that close at hand. These were a people that bore the external marks of the covenant, but they lacked that internal heart reality in which their heart was stripped of sin. These, church, were all symptoms of the true evil that God is getting at in Jeremiah. And that's this, that the people were unfaithful to the Lord, and they had forsaken him for these false lovers, for these idols, these foreign gods. Their spiritual unfaithfulness was spiritual adultery. So I could say that their idolatry was spiritual adultery. And honestly, if I read to you some of the language that the Lord uses in these chapters referring to their spiritual adultery, it would probably make you blush. It's that awful, but it's that serious. The reality was that the people didn't feel any shame for their rebellion, and they refused to repent. In chapter 3, God refers to them as faithless Israel and treacherous Judah. That's when we all said, yikes. That's a tough commentary. That's probably not the one you're hoping for if God's going to make a comment about you. Now, church, that's the context and the conditions that the Lord called Jeremiah to minister in. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Even up in chapter 9, verse 1, he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. He's talking about how just he's full of sorrow. And who couldn't be and who wouldn't be full of sorrow at a condition like that? God had given Jeremiah the responsibility to preach a very difficult message. That judgment for the people's disobedience was coming, and it was imminent. And without sincere and immediate abandonment of all those false hopes, and without returning to the Lord, repenting with sincerity to know him intimately, the people wouldn't be spared. Anybody want to take that, church, and go preach that message? That's a hard word. But he did it faithfully. That message that was preached over 2.5 millennia ago, that meets our ears this morning. And it should cause us to pause a little bit. It should cause us to have a little bit of a healthy anxiety when we consider our tendency to boast. When we consider our tendency to wander from the Lord to these false idols, false lovers, to boast in things that are utterly worthless. Now, church, what might be surprising to you as you consider these verses is that God doesn't condemn boasting in itself. He condemns boasting in the wrong things. I want you to hear this. Human beings, you and I, were built to boast. We have the capacity to boast, And we have this internal drive that says we want to boast in something or someone. We want to express trust and confidence. We want to speak of these accomplishments and achievements of whether it be us or somebody else. We kind of have that internal capacity and drive. Man was built to boast, but we were not built to boast in our own wisdom or in our own strength or in our riches. Man was built to boast in one thing, in God. Man was built to boast in the Lord. And that's what our text is about. If, and since you're breathing, which we've already concluded, you are constantly assaulted and tempted to boast in something that you weren't made to boast in. Everything around us calls for our attention, calls for our boasting. And yet this passage is a grace to us, Cornerstone. This passage is a grace because it exposes our arrogance and seeks to annihilate and crush every false confidence that you and I might put our hope in. Everything that we want to boast in about ourselves or about something we've done or about something that has been done, this text is a grace that crushes all of that. All so that we might glory in God alone, that we might boast in Him alone. So Cornerstone, I want you to hear that we are built to boast. We are built to boast. And if we're going to boast how the Lord created us to, then we, like the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day, need to do two things. If we're going to boast how the Lord made us to, we need to do two things. The first is we need to abandon our false hopes immediately and then seek to know the true God intimately. Abandon our false hopes immediately and know the true God intimately. Those two thoughts are what we're going to hang our hat on today as we make our way through these verses. So let's consider our first point together as we consider how we're built to boast. We need to, in light of our condition and temptations to hope in anything, we need to abandon our false hopes immediately. See, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Now, John Calvin has written how a natural man is just swollen with false confidence. You think when you stub your toe, or you hammer your finger, or you get a wound, and it just swells up. It gets big, right? He says that we are swollen with all kinds of false confidences. And in verse 23, we see that wisdom, the mind, strength, that is might, and riches, or money, those are three of the primary things, church, that you and I are tempted and prone to seek after. You see, the text is clear that man was built to boast, but obviously, we're never to put our trust or our confidence in any of these things. We're never to look to them in order to gain credibility in comparison to one another, to find our identity in any of them, or our security, to build ourselves up and put others down. We're never to do that, are we? We know that. Yet why is that temptation so strong? Why are we so prone to exalt ourselves? It's because we were built to boast. And yet that boasting has been twisted and tainted, and it is particularly directed quite often in our lives at these three things: wisdom, strength, and riches, mind, might, and money. And each of these, I think it's clear that we can say, each of these are a false hope and entirely unworthy of boasting in, are they not? All of them are fading. When you consider wisdom, wisdom is just a gathering of facts, right? It's an understanding of something. It even moves to maybe an ability to grasp things and put them together. True wisdom moves into living. It moves into living. But wisdom is not something that we were made to boast in. It doesn't matter how many degrees we have or how many letters behind our name or who listens to us. It doesn't matter how many books we have on our shelves. Wisdom is nothing to boast about. Give it several years. See how wise you are then. Even consider the reality of dementia. Maybe consider Einstein. How far did his wisdom get him with the Lord? Not very far, because wisdom's nothing to boast in. Neither is strength. Neither is might, power, the ability to carry out an act, maybe even an authority that you would have over somebody. That's not to boast in. There's nothing worthy about it. You know, when I think about boasting in one's strength, I often think about athletics or sports. And I can't help but think about Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was this powerful, strong boxer, right, back in the day. And he was known for saying that he what? Float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, right? He had to be the cockiest braggart. And that's saying a lot for the boxing world. But he would toy with his opponents, wouldn't he? He'd brag about how good he was, and that was part of his ability to get into people's heads. But he was the champ. He was the greatest for a time. And maybe some of you have those images of Muhammad Ali bouncing around in a ring. But then some of you have images of the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta, Georgia, in which Muhammad Ali, who was suffering from Parkinson's, was struggling to even get that Olympic torch lit. Right? Different pictures. Give it some time. You want to put your trust and hope and in strength? The battle's not to the strong. We are but dust, and we are fleeting. Thirdly, he says, riches is nothing to boast about either. And we could go on and on and on. We could wax eloquent about scripture after scripture. The reality is the whole Bible testifies that there's no reason to put any of our hope, any of our confidence, any of our trust in riches. There's no need to brag about it to one another. In fact, Jesus even tells the parable of the man who was trusting in his riches. And he started to build bigger barns. And what happened? You know the story. What a shameful thing the night that his soul was required of him, when he had sought to give himself entirely to riches. Friends, do you see how foolish it is to boast in wisdom? Do you see how impotent of a hope, how weak of a hope it is to boast in strength? How bankrupt it is to boast in riches? There's no point to it. It's utterly worthless. Now, friends, you and I have to admit that we are prone to boasting in those and a whole lot of other ones that maybe we'll consider here in a moment. But you have to see, and if there's any hesitation in your mind that this is true of you right now, then friend, you're in grave danger. But you have to see that we, in our flesh, it's as if we're on a ship out at sea. And the storm is tossing it back and forth and back and forth. And we're taking on water. And we're dumping water out, bucket after bucket after bucket. We're dumping cargo out. We're dumping all of the things that would somehow weigh us down. We're throwing them into the ocean. We're getting the lifeboats ready. See, when the crew sees that the ship is going down, that there's no hope there, what do? They abandon ship. And they abandon ship in order to do what? Save their lives. To hopefully live. Friends, that's us. That's us. We need to see our prideful boasting for what it is. It is basically a throne that we set up in order to demand that others bring us praise for how great we are. It is the very attitude that made angels into demons. And it's that which proves or even invites, provokes the Lord's fury. That pride is wicked. And friends, to hope in any of those things, that boat is going down. But we also need to see where we put our hope, where our prideful boasting particularly is. Now, I want to ask you just a couple questions. I want you to answer these. If you're taking notes, write them down. But I want you to answer these. Think about this. What is it about your life that you feel is worth bragging about to others? What skill or positive attribute or possession, what do you feel about your life is worth bragging about to others? What do you see about yourself that sets you apart from others? What about yourself or your life do you tend to make much of in your conversations or on social media so that other people will make much of you? Maybe consider this. If you were to walk into a room full of people, by what standard would you measure yourself against others? What would be the first thing that pops into your head? How would you assess yourself? How would you gain credibility or respect? Would it be how much you know? Would it be how much money you make? Maybe where you work? You love how when people ask you where you work, how that occupation title just rolls right off the tongue. It feels so nice. How about how you can travel so freely? You like to boast in your athletic ability or your alma mater. Dare I say, has anybody considered the last three Cat Grizz games? Does that need to have a conversation? Right? That's not boasting, is it? Yeah, I don't know. Right? Maybe you boast or think what's so worthy about you that puts you above others is that you parent the right way. You lead Bible studies. You're in a leadership role. Maybe you seek to put some trust in how you appear, whether you look nice. You might want to consider, when was the last time when you got dressed or ready to go to an event that you thought, how can I most honor God with how I dressed? Or was it, how can I look the nicest? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to look nice. I'm saying the motivation of the heart. What is it? Now, we could go on and on, example after example, but the point of it all is to say that when it's all said and done, friends, we are nothing to boast about, and we have nothing to boast about, for what do we have that we've not been given? Now, I'm mindful of how Paul, in 1 Corinthians, as he sought to minister to a church that was in a culture full of comparisons, who loved boasting, who loved their little parties and their following after Peter or after Cephas, after Paul. They loved to divide. They loved to boast of people who could do this and who could do that. I'm reminded that Paul takes Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24 and 23, and he preaches it in the context in Corinth. In chapter 1, where he begins to tell them that the message, the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He goes on to say, where is the one who is wise? That's exactly like our text. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. In other words, the message of the cross, it seems so silly. It seems so weak, so bankrupt, and so foolish. So how could I boast in my riches, in my strength, in my wisdom when I see this pathetic man on a cross? How is that worth boasting in? He goes on, Paul says that the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So do you hear that? If you want to boast in wisdom, guess what? God's foolishness, his theoretical foolishness, is wiser than you'll ever be. For consider, and he says that the weakness of God is stronger than men. His weakness is stronger than your greatest strength. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's why. Listen. Here's why. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says it's all annihilated. It's all crushed. Money, strength, wisdom, your beauty, your appearance, your popularity, your job, all of it. No boasting before God at all. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is saying that when you stand next to the cross, why don't you try and boast? Why don't you stand next to the crucified Christ and talk about how strong you are? Talk about how much you sacrifice for others. Go ahead, boast in that. Put your hope in that. He says it's worthless. It's worthless. Because Christ on the cross has become for us true wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. And so we don't need to boast in our status. We don't need to boast in our strength. We don't need to boast in how much money we have in the bank. We boast in Christ and Christ alone. Now, beloved, before we can boast in the cross, we must be first saved through the cross. Friend, if you are here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you've never received the gospel by faith that Christ came to die for sinners like us, that his perfect life is exchanged for our filthiness, our impurity, and that exchange happens only by faith, not by our works. And that in his resurrection, we are risen to new life. Friend, if you've not trusted in the message of the gospel, then you must first humble yourself. Consider your arrogance and abandon your false hopes, because it will get you nowhere when the floodgates of God's judgment come. And Christian, similarly, there is no reason for us to boast when Christ, who has given up everything for us, has come and has secured our relationship with him. So before we can boast in the cross, we must first be saved through the cross. And before we can boast in God, as Jeremiah 9 is talking about, we first must know God, who he is, what he does, and why he's worthy of boasting in. So that's our second point, our final point, found in verse 24 of Jeremiah chapter 9. So first, we've seen that we are to abandon all false hopes that we seek to put our trust in, or we seek to boast in or glory in, make much of. We abandon all of that. And in repentance, we turn to the Lord in order that we might know the true God intimately. Know the true God intimately. Look at verse 24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. A cornerstone. Many of the texts in Jeremiah connect the people's sinful behavior. Remember, we talked about their greed and their oppression and their mechanical worship. Remember all of that earlier? Many of the texts in Jeremiah connect that to the reality that the people did not know God intimately. They were trusting in their false hopes and their false gods. They did not know the true God. And so Jeremiah is preaching this message saying, you need to repent, abandon that ship, and come back to the Lord. There's a beautiful section. I can't remember what chapter it's in Jeremiah, but he says, repent, return, come back. This invitation of mercy. And so friends, you and I need to hear that same message as well and respond likewise. to abandon and to now repent and return to come and know the true God. Now, in verse 24, I want to talk just about three things very quickly. First, I want to show you the knowability of God. Then I want to show you the character of God. And then I want to show you what God delights in, the delight of God, the knowability of God. Friends, you need to hear, you need to come away. If you get anything from verse 24, from this text, you need to hear that God can be known. He can be in a real relationship with you. He is not some distant deity that is so far off that we can't even draw near to. No, he is one who can be truly known. He is knowable, not merely intellectually, but that's where that text says he understands and knows me. That's talking about personally. That's talking about intimately. That word you may know, the word you may know, that's confusing. Know, K-N-O-W, is a word that is used throughout Scripture to describe the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Physically. It's that close-knit. It is that unique and precious and dear. It is that close. And though God is infinite beyond our imagination, and text after text we could multiply that says he is beyond our full grasp, our full understanding, though we cannot know God fully, we certainly can know him truly and intimately and intimately. You know, when it comes to a knowledge of something, it's quite simple to know how to throw a spiral. But it's another thing to know a person in a relationship. There's a lot more complexity to that. And when it comes to knowing God, we essentially have an infinite complexity that we get to spend our days pursuing, knowing him, understanding what he's like, what he loves, what he likes and dislikes, who he truly is, how he can provide. We get to draw near and know God with great intimacy. You know, there's actually some ways in which we are deceived in our knowing God. We fall prey to these counterfeits and imposters, and we think that when we do these things, we're knowing God. I want to highlight just a couple of those imposters and counterfeits for you. This isn't knowing God. And if you want to know God, if you want to boast in the Lord, these four ways, they're not knowing the Lord like our text says. Sometimes we think that we can know God, or we try to know God vicariously. That is, that we relate to God on the basis of another person. It's kind of like a secondhand faith. We often kind of speak lowly of the kids who just ride the coattails of their parents' faith. But we're prone to do this as well. We actually live our faith in Christ, so to say, through another. My friend, that's not the knowing God here. That's secondhand faith. Secondhand knowing is not what it's talking about here. Another one is that we're deceived into thinking that we can know God by knowing him selectively. That's another counterfeit to knowing God. We relate to God on the basis of certain attributes that we like about him. You know, ones that are his good traits, like his grace and his mercy and his love. But we don't seek to know God in his judgment, or his wrath, his justice, his righteousness. And so what we have is a malnourished and off-balanced view of God. We don't really know the true God. We know a God that we've now constructed in our minds. So vicariously, selectively, sometimes we think we can know God and try to boast in him properly. Properly, I use that word tongue-in-cheek because the study of God's character is theology proper. And yet we sometimes think that knowing the right doctrinal terms about God means that that's true of our life. We can know those terms, but they have little impact on our lives. And so we build barns for our theological vernacular, but our souls are not nourished by the truth that those those words point us to. Does that make sense? You see that? We don't want to know God vicariously or selectively or properly. Furthermore, we don't want to know God arrogantly. The text says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And do you know what a Christian's tendency is to do? To know God arrogantly. To boast about how much you know God. To boast about how wise you are in the scriptures. Well, friends, that is not consistent with God's character. That is not knowing God in the way that we're called to. If we want to know God, if we're going to try it vicariously, our boasting will be manufactured. If we try to know him selectively, our boasting will be malnourished. If we try to know him properly with just some big theological words, our boasting will be mechanical. And if we want to try to know him arrogantly, our boasting will be man-centered. And it will be so off-putting that nobody will want to be around us. None of those counterfeits work. They're imposters. And so we need to press on to know God intimately. Intimately. We recognize him. We know what pleases him, what displeases him. We seek to understand his character and what he does. In fact, the Bible says that we were made to know him. But as Romans 1 says, though they knew him, they neither glorified him nor gave him thanks. And so all men have turned away from knowing God. But do you know what the cost of getting to know God is? Do you know what the cost that comes at? Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall have what? Well, what? Eternal life, right? Everlasting eternal life, right? There we go, right? Eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus in John 17:3 says this. He says, this is eternal life, that you may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. He's praying to the Father. Eternal life is knowing God. Friend, it cost Christ his blood for us to get to abandon ship and get to draw near to the Lord and know him. Not selectively, not vicariously, not properly, not in our arrogance, but humbly, intimately, truthfully, spiritually, faithfully. He has given us that privilege. And that is a life-giving relationship as we get to know him more. As we press on in the word and prayer to know him more deeply. To know him more deeply. Secondly, I want to show you the character of God. Because when you know God and you know his character, you begin to live like him. Our verse says that he who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices, here you go, three characteristics: steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. That's in reference to God's loyal love, his covenant love. That's in reference to his justice and that he meets every wrongdoing with just retribution. He vindicates the innocent and he punishes the guilty. Do you remember that that's what God's people were failing to do? If they had known God, they would have been a loving and faithful people, but they were faithless. If they had known God, they would have sought out to vindicate the innocent, to free the oppressed. They would have pursued those things, but they didn't know God. And so they became the oppressors themselves. Had they known God, they would have put on righteousness and lived in accordance with his laws. But they didn't. They didn't. Friend, I want you to see that as you abandon your false hopes, seek to know the Lord intimately through the word and prayer, as we commune with him, as we walk with him daily, that all of a sudden, as you get to know who he is, your life begins to take shape. And you begin to reflect his character. Because the two become one. Marriage is a picture of that truth of Christ's bride being united to her husband. And as we get to know Christ, as we abide in him, as we are united to him, then loyal love justice and righteousness will also come forth from us. And lastly, we will see God's delight. God's delight. The end of this verse says, "For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Do you know what he means? He's saying, not only do I delight in my people knowing me, and not only do I delight in exercising loyal love, covenant love, and justice and righteousness, not only do I delight in doing those things, but God delights when those who are his own people begin to live in that way. You think about 3 John. No greater love than to see, or what does he say? No greater joy to see my children walking in the truth. That would be true of the Lord as well. Their disobedience, their sinfulness grieves the heart of their husband. That's what he calls himself, right? There's their husband. It grieves him. Their faithlessness, their adultery. Oh, that would grieve him. Yet he delights when his people repent from their boasting and seek to draw near to him, to know him more deeply, and to reflect his character out in their lives. That brings God joy. That brings God joy. And guess what? In the same book, how God would accomplish this among his people, he would still bring this judgment upon Israel here in Jeremiah. But in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, you have the beautiful new covenant. And in order for God to secure his people to be, even in their faithlessness, to be united to him always, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. Friends, that's what Christ has accomplished for us in bringing the new covenant, in rescuing us and redeeming us from our false hopes through that foolish message of the cross, right? That is not foolish, but is power to us who are now being made alive, who are being saved. Christ came so that you and I might turn from those false hopes and know our true God. That's eternal life. That's eternal life. My time is up, but I want to leave you with one word. I hold in my hands Linda Yackel's first Bible. And as you can see, it is quite tattered. There is writing on almost every page. On almost every page. This was her first Bible. And in it, she left a note. And I want to read that note to you. Linda Yackel's first Bible, after I got saved, 1967. I bought it on First Avenue North from Mr. Wall, owner of Bible Bookstore, and I used it every day from that day on. I'm 70 years old now in 2012. I have a new King James Bible now, 2017. Please read it so you can learn to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as I did. There have been many dark days in my life, but God's word has comforted me and brought me through. Linda Yackel, praise the Lord. Friend, I want to commend to you Linda as an example of a woman who boasted in the Lord, of a woman who sought to know the Lord, and this is proof of it. of a woman who loved to be here, who would often lament to me saying, "Pastor Rick, I just find it so hard why people want to talk about the weather and about sports. I want to talk about the Lord with them. I want to have a conversation about what God's doing in their life. I want to hear their testimony." I can't tell you how many times she said that, friends. But her Bible preaches to us now. And I want to commend to you her as an example to follow through all of your days. As one who sought to know the Lord, who sought not to boast in any wealth or strength or status, but who boasted in Christ, her Savior. And who now knows the Lord in perfect intimacy. Shall we follow in those steps? I think so. Let's seek to know the Lord, to abandon our false hopes, and to declare with our lives his character. And in doing so, bring him great glory, as we would boast only in him. Let's pray.